Thank you again, Paul. We were talking this morning about the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew during the 9:30 session, and we continue that at this time. Thank you very much, Sam, for reading that rather long selection, verses 15 through 40. The way you have improved on your reading in these past few years since you've been with us is just an inspiration to everybody, I think. You're such a blessing to us. We really appreciate you being around, Sam. Sam set in full attention everything that we talked about in the 9:30 session, those three questions and the answers that our Lord gave. We never had a better question answerer than the Lord. The way he put it was just precisely correct. And we were looking at the answer to the third question, which is our assignment for today. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And as I was saying before we took a break, I believe the reason he states this as he does is that he's pulling together everything that it takes to make a human being. These words, heart, soul, mind, strength, that are used in this answer of the Lord, are used in various ways in the New Testament. And I don't think it's for us to parse out the precise meaning of each one, where one begins and the other ends, because obviously in Scripture, they're used in an overlapping manner. And I was starting to say before the time was elapsed in the previous session, that the word heart, as used in this context and in the Hebrew understanding, and it was a Hebrew talking to Hebrews when this answer was given, is really the core of a person's identity in that it's their thinking process. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything comes out of the heart. It's as a man thinks in his heart that he is. So this is the intellectual part as it's stressed here, although obviously the word heart is sometimes used to talk about other parts of the human being. The word soul, when it's isolated, can best refer to emotion. Now, sometimes the word soul refers to just a person, so it's used to refer to the whole thing as well. And that's what I mean when I say they overlap. But when we use it in an isolated sense, we have things like the Lord saying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is extremely sorrowful." And maybe the emphasis there was on the emotional part. Jesus was emotional for quite a number of reasons on that night. The word mind here replaces the word might as it was originally given in Deuteronomy 6. And there is a sense in which I think mind is another way to say might. Might is a very broad word and has to do, again, with intention and will. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, with your intention and with your will. It has to do with the idea of moving ahead with energy. That's your might. And mind has to do with purpose, intention, and will as well. So I don't see that much difference between these two, and we're going from one language to another. In the book of Nehemiah, for example, when it says in Nehemiah 4, verse 6, that the people had a mind to work, what does that mean? It refers to the intention, will, and purpose of those people. Their intention was to get that wall built, and even if they had to do it with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, they got the job done because they had a mind to do it. When people want to do something, you can't hardly stop them, and when they don't want to do something, you can't hardly make them. This is what intention, mind, and will is all about. And Mark adds the word strength, as we saw before the break, which is just all of our physical capacities which respond to our intentions and our will. So we see here that in an overlapping sense, there are four channels for love to be perfectly balanced. It's an intelligent love, it's a feeling love, it's a willing love, and it's a serving love. It carries itself right out into how we behave in our physical strength. Our intellectual part, our emotional part, our volitional part, and our physical part all come together to love God. To love God with the total being, that is, with all that we are. And notice that when the Lord gives this answer, he doesn't push all of these things together. He doesn't just say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. They're not pushed together at all. In fact, he seems to spread them apart as far as he can get them. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole mind. It's as if he wants to push them to the widest possible level that he can to really totally love God. That's the great commandment. Obviously, God is not looking for people just to go through religious ritual. God is not looking for people who, on the outside, can go through the motions. God seeks people who, with their whole being, love him. Remember, worship in spirit and in truth, the Father seeketh such to worship him. We talk about people looking for God, but God is looking for people too. That's the kind of people that he's looking to worship him, who with their whole being love him. You know, when God loved us, he loved us with his whole being. He gave everything he was, is, and will be to save us from our sins. He gave himself in death for our sin. And he who gave us his wholehearted love does not want our half-hearted love in return. He loved us enough to give his son, and we're to love him enough to give ourselves. As he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We're to lay down our lives for him. As he demonstrated in the words of the Apostle John, that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son. And as he showed that love can sometimes happen even when there's not initial reciprocation. So we are to love God not for what we can gain, but because it's right. Just because it's right. We are to love God in a comprehensive way, as he has loved us in a comprehensive way, with every part of our being, loving every part of God's being. That's what the Lord is talking about here. That's what God is seeking from humanity. God wants more than just our believing. James 2:19 says that the demons believe and they even tremble based on their belief. Why aren't the demons redeemed? They believe God, but they don't love God. They don't love God. And the redeemed love God. God demands that we love him with a perfect, mature love. A love as wide as all of our capabilities and capacities. No one will ever be right with God until his heart and soul and mind and strength manifest love for God. And this is true no matter what kind of religious activities they engage in, no matter how much church they attend, no matter how many good things they do, no matter how many sacrifices they offer, and no matter how many rules they keep. A Christian has a consuming love for God. Paul had that in the 7th chapter of the Roman letter, even though he sinned. He said, I love God and I love what's right, even though I don't always do it. And even though I sometimes sin, I hate it. I just hate it. It wasn't so with the Jews. So this answer of Jesus was an indictment of them. When he said this to them, they were unmasked. What God wants from you is all your love. And you've never given that to God. He's saying this to these leaders. And then in chapter 23, the very next chapter, in just a few verses, he really spells that out in no uncertain terms. 23:13, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? It's somebody who has something on the outside but nothing on the inside. They were going through the religious motions for what they could get out of it. Their own self-satisfaction, their own pride, their ego, their own appearance of righteousness. Appreciated what Kevin had to say about how our sins hurt us in ways that we perhaps don't often enough think about. Every sin damages us. That's why God hates it so much. And when we get to the place where we hate sin as much as God hates it, we'll live a life that's better. The important thing to point out about this exchange that day in Matthew 22 is that the importance of loving God was not new to these people. It was right out of Moses. In Exodus 20, where we have the giving of the Ten Commandments in verse 6, It says that God shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. This is an Old Testament idea. Yes, He wanted them to keep His commandments, but that's the outside. What's the inside? Love me and keep my commandments because you love me. And that's repeated and repeated and repeated. It's in Deuteronomy 7:9, just after God has given the Ten Commandments again. Moses, the second Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and keeps mercy with them who love Him and keep His commandments. This is nothing new. It was repeated over and over. It was in Nehemiah's time. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Nehemiah, God keeps covenant and mercy for them who love Him and observe His commandments. There never was a time and there never was a place in the Old Testament where God taught externalism. Never was a time when He said, well, I just want you to crank out these rules and I'll accept you. It was always, first you love me, and then as a result of that love, there is a desire, there is a commitment to obedience. So when Jesus said, gathered in the upper room with His disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, it's nothing new. This is the same thing the Lord has been saying all along, the same thing that Jehovah God in the Old Testament was saying all along. If we're redeemed, we love God. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us first, so we love Him. In fact, we as Christians are defined in just that way. In one of the most beautiful definitions that Christians could ever have, the very last verse of the Ephesian letter, Ephesians 6:24, says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In sincerity. Grace to those who love the Lord honestly, who really love Him. And the opposite of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Cursed are those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls people to love Him. Is He worthy of that? Of course He is. How can we resist loving one who is perfect and who loves us with a supreme love? Not loving God is an absolute affront. And yet, that's characteristic of the world. They don't love God. As it was put in the original giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, there is a description there of some people who hate God. That's also in Deuteronomy 5:9, in Deuteronomy 32, 41. It's a repetitive thing through the Old Testament, too. People who hate God, them that hate me, says God. Because it's basic to man to resent God and not want God and hate God. Because when God comes into your life, He comes with demands on your life. God says we're to love Him, and that if you don't love Him, there is some degree to which you hate Him. He that is not with me is against me. So what God desires for man is that we love Him. And what kind of love is this that we're required to give to God? This is a love that meditates on the glory of God. You know, David outlined all of this in the Psalms when he really got down to brass tacks about his relationship with God. I have a deepening appreciation for the Psalms. Didn't used to like them so much. It seemed like it was just the same thing over and over and over. But I've learned to love the Psalms more as I've aged. This is a love that meditates on the glory of God. That's Psalm 18. It's a love that trusts in God's great power, Psalm 31, 23. It's a love that seeks fellowship with God's, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. It's a love that secures the peace of the human soul, Psalm 119, verse 165. It's a love that's sensitive to how God feels about things, Psalm 69, verse 9. It's a love that loves what God loves, Psalm 119. Verse 72, verse 97, verse 103, and several other places. It's a love that loves who God loves, 1 John 5:1. It's a love that hates what God hates, Psalm 97, verse 10. It is a love that grieves over sin, Matthew 26:75. It's a love that rejects the ways of the world, 1 John 2:15. And it's a love that longs to be with Christ forever, as Ed expressed in his prayer. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. But more than all of that, more than all of that, this is a love that obeys. That's the desire. Even though the obedience is going to be imperfect, the love is there. I love God, but I don't love Him like I ought to. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 9, I pray your love may more and more abound in all knowledge. I love God, but I could love Him more perfectly. There ought to be a reality of love for God so that our whole being loves Him, and yet there still at the same time is this continuing development of that reality of our love for God that deepens and enriches as we go through time. Yes, if you're a Christian, you love God. Yes, you love God with everything you are. And yes, you could love God more. And though this love does all the things that we've mentioned, most of all, it is a love that obeys God's word. We are those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's the mark of a true believer. He loves God, and that is made manifest because he keeps God's commandments. You show me somebody who has no interest in keeping God's commandments, I'll show you somebody who doesn't love Him, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't know Him. Jesus died for our sin, and the core of that sin was that we hated God. If love is demonstrated in obedience, its opposite is demonstrated in disobedience. Jesus came as a Savior to pay the price of our lack of love for God. He not only forgives us for our past lack of love, but He infuses us with an ability to love in the present and the future. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, when he says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. The Holy Spirit given to us at our baptism enables us to love God and man in a way that we wouldn't have otherwise been able to. We need forgiveness, and we need that enablement. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When you see love in your life, know where that came from. The Holy Spirit of God. Jesus comes, pays the penalty, forgives the unforgiven, unloving sins of the past, and enables us to love in the present and future. So yes, we as Christians love God with everything, and yes, we could love God more. We sin, but that's not what we in our better moments want to do. We hate sin because we're controlled by our love for God. That's always been God's standard. God wanted people who would love Him and keep His commandments. Trust and obey, as the old song says, number 644 in the red books. It's never been said better. Trust and obey. That's all God has ever required of anybody. These people the Lord was talking to in Matthew 22 should have been awakened to the fact that they didn't love God that way. They should have seen it in their self-centered attitudes and their resistance to God. When you realize you don't love God with everything you are, and the supreme goal of your life is not to demonstrate your love to Him, then change is in order. Change is in order. Now, the second commandment, verse 39, follows the same track. It's of the same nature, and it's of the same character. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself. This flows from love for God. When you love God right, then you love people right. But the Sadducees, the Pharisees, didn't do that. They bound heavy burdens on people that they didn't even keep themselves. They used people, they abused people, they were cruel to people. Chapter 23 talks a lot about the terrible things they did. They stole from people, they overcharged them, they made merchandise of them, they abused the poor, they were not just, they took bribes all over the place. People are not naturally lovers of others. They're self-lovers. Love your neighbor as yourself, again, means the love of purpose. Same word used. The love of intention. The love of the will. The love of action. It means I take care of somebody else the same way I take care of me. We're concerned with our own comfort. We're concerned with the meeting of our own needs. We're concerned with our own goals being met. Do I take care of others with the same alacrity, the same speed, the same concern? We are supposed to care about others the same way we care about ourselves. We turn it around so that we get lost in other people's needs. This is just so basic. Love God, love man. Christianity is not that complicated. Neither was Judaism. It's mainly love God, love man. If you love God, you'll do what he says. If you love man, you'll do what he needs. That's life for us. That's the whole thing. So verse 40 sums it all up. On these two commandments hang, like hanging on two nails or hanging on two pegs, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All those inspired writings that the Jews had in their Hebrew Bible was all summed up in this. Everything else God said in the Old Testament hangs on these two things. If you love God with all your being and you love everybody else as yourself, you don't really need any more rules because all of the other rules are just a fleshing out of those two. The law against murder is only necessary because people don't love each other. The law against idolatry is there because people don't love God as they ought to. If I love God right, I'm not going to have idols. If I love people right, I'm not going to steal to them or be unkind to them or slander them. Everything is summed up in these two. And, of course, some of you are in your brains. I can see you're way ahead of me. You're already thinking that Paul summed that up perfectly in the 13th chapter of the Roman letter. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Because all of this, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul goes on to say, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If I am lost in meeting your needs, and making sure that everything is right with you, then you don't need any laws to protect you from me. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I don't need extra rules about that either. Everything reduces to these two issues. The rest of the rules are just pinpoint descriptions of what these two mean and what they contain. And the reason that God gave the rest of the rules is because sometimes you and I might not understand completely how love should be applied and what God really means by love in any given situation. The rest of the rules are to help us with that, but these two, love God and love man, they're the whole ballgame. Obviously, we have a debilitation. Paul calls it the flesh. There is a problem that faces us because we're in these human bodies. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about that in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of the Roman letter in particular. And this is why we need to grow and grow so that love may abound more and more. These are very clear words. Love others in a way that causes you to meet their needs as readily, as eagerly, as anxiously, and as completely as you meet your own needs. Very clear. Those are the kinds of people that God wants. You and I don't love God or others as perfectly as we should, partly because we've got these human bodies, and so we need victory over the flesh, and the Lord promises that victory. This lawyer that asked that question to Jesus that day heard the answer, and he said, "You're right. You're right." And Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom. If you believe what I just said," and Jesus, of course, could look into this man's heart, he said, "You're not far." But it's still true that believing is one step short of loving. And God wants everybody to take the step of loving him, of opening up your heart to him and saying that you want God to forgive you of your unloving and you're willing to follow everything he said to achieve that. You want him to enable you to love as you ought to, both God and man. This answer the Lord gave that day was so right, it was so straight, and it was so unmasking of those hypocrites that Mark says in chapter 12, verse 34, that after that exchange, no man dared ask him any more questions. They didn't dare. Why? Because every time they asked a question, his answer made him look worse. He was going the wrong direction. And so instead of asking him more, they just scurried away like cockroaches when you turn the light on. Ripley's Believe It or Not says that the longest love letter ever written was written in 1875 by a Parisian painter named Marcel de Leclerc. And it was addressed to a girl by the name of Magdalena. But he was so in love with her that he wanted to write, and he was a Frenchman, of course, so he writes, "I love you," but he does it in French, "J'aime," or I'm not a speaker of French. But anyway, he wanted to write that 1,000 times for every year of the Christian era. Now, this was 1875, so he wrote "J'aime," or however you pronounce it, wrote "I love you" 1,875,000 times. Not being a fool, he hired his secretary to do the actual writing. But, not wanting to diminish the expression of his love, he didn't just tell her to write it 1,875,000 times. Rather, he dictated each one to her separately. So he said it 1,875,000 times, and she wrote it 1,875,000 times. And Ripley says, quote, "Never was love made manifest by as great an expenditure of time and effort." Well, that's a nice thought, but it's not true. Because God loved us in a way that couldn't be measured when he gave Christ. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And when we love God back with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we love God more than that guy loved that lady. And we express it by not saying something 2 million times, but we express it by a life of obedience to him. If you're outside of Christ today, we extend the Lord's invitation once again. If you would start on this road walking with him, following him in primary obedience, for committing your life to him forever, then we invite you to repent of your sins, come forward and confess him, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Or if there's anything else for anybody who's here today that we can help you with in the invitation, let us know how we can help you by coming forward as we stand together, and Paul's going to lead the song he has selected.